A scene in heaven anticipates the bowl judgments, as it did in the case of the seal judgments in chapter 4 and 5, and the trumpet judgments in chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. And this is the third heavenly sign that John has seen in Revelation. In Revelation 12:1, he saw the sign of a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Revelation 12:3, he saw the sign of a great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. This sign, according to verse 1, is of 7 angels who had 7 plagues. Now, the angels who ministered to believers throughout their whole life, it is true that we as believers in Jesus Christ have guardian angels. They look after us. But these same angels are going to be used by God to pour out His wrath at the end of the tribulation period. It's the same angels. And these 7 plagues are not really diseases or epidemics, but they are powerful, deadly blows that God will use to strike this planet with horrible results. The 7 bowl judgments are the last, they're said here to be the last because they are the worst. They will bring God's wrath to a climax. Remember, the tribulation began with the 7 seals being poured out, one after the other on the earth. And the 7 trumpets followed the 7 seals. And now we're into the 7 bowls. And we have to keep in our mind what's going on here. These judgments are designed by God to purge Israel, to purify Israel, and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And they're also designed to punish those nations who are coming against Israel to exterminate them from the planet. And we have to keep that in our thinking at all times. God's wrath has extended throughout the book, but it comes to a climax right here. The word last here means last in a sequence following the seals and the trumpets. And these judgments mark the end of what the Bible refers to as the day of man, when man is in charge of the planet. Now, we know that that's not true. We know that God is sovereign and He's always in charge of the planet. But when men are the leaders, men and women are the leaders of the world, it's called in the Bible the day of man. But we're anticipating, according to the Word of God, the day of the Lord. And what that means is He will one day come back into history and He will be once again in charge of this planet. The day of God's wrath has come, right here. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, we read these words, and they're very telling words. The day of God's wrath has come. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. That's clear. That is crystal clear. The day of God's wrath is coming. Now, it is true that Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And what Peter is saying is, it's been centuries and still no Christ, no Messiah. It's almost as if God has turned His back on the world and Jesus Christ is not coming back. But that's not the case. He is long-suffering, according to Peter, and not willing that any should perish, but that all would be given a chance to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Yet those who refuse God's love, those who reject His grace, those who scorn His mercy, will inevitably face His wrath. And as the chapter here unfolds, there are three motives for the final outpouring of God's wrath, and they become evident. The first is the vengeance of God, the second is the character of God, and the third is the plan of God. First, the vengeance of God in verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." That's an interesting phrase. Something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. God's judgment has always been illustrated in the Bible with fire. Fire is a great symbol for the judgment of God. Fire purifies. It's interesting that the Greek word for fire is pur, P-U-R. And that gives us the idea of a purging, of a purifying. And I think I used the illustration, if you could burn this pulpit, what would happen is, in the process of its burning, the material that it's made of would be taken back to its original components. It would become ashes. It would be purified. Fire purifies. So God's judgment, the Bible says in Hebrews that God is a consuming fire. And fire is a beautiful illustration of God's judgment. It talks about here a sea of glass. That gives us the idea of a tranquility, of a peace, a sea of glass. And the point is that during this time on the earth, when God is pouring out His wrath, leaders on the earth are going to be saying, "Peace, peace, peace." They're going to be promising peace. And they're going to be crying out, "There's going to be peace. Peace is on the way. It's coming." But what God is teaching us is there's going to be no peace. There's going to be no peace until the one who is called the Prince of Peace comes back to establish His peace. That's when the world will have real peace. But what we have here is that sea of glass representing the peace, the idea of peace, but the fire represents the judgment of God that's going to be poured out. And John saw gathered around the throne here those who had been victorious over the beast and over His image and the number of His name. Those are the ones who did not take the mark of the beast. Of course, it cost them their lives. But now they're seen standing around the throne and victorious. Though they had died physically, they obviously had been saved. Harps were also associated with praise. When you see the word harp in the Word of God, what should enter your mind is praise and joyous worship, harps. And that's what they're doing. And remember those people that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 25. He talked about those who were going to the prisons and visiting the sick and those who were hungry, feeding the hungry and taking care of all of those needs. Now we've taken that out of context for years. We have. We make that sort of relevant for today. That they say that that's what preachers ought to be doing today. And that's not a bad idea. But that's not what the passage is talking about in Matthew 25. What it's talking about there is saved Gentiles during the tribulation who are going to be at the risk of their own lives ministering to the needs of the Jews who are at that point running from the Antichrist and being imprisoned and being starved those Jews who are in need of help, and they're going to be hiding from the beast and the dragon, but God is going to meet their needs through saved Gentiles. At, like I said, the risk of their own life, they're going to take care of those Jews. And Jesus said, I'm going to remember that. Because inasmuch as you have done this to the least of my brethren, and the idea is my kinsmen according to the flesh. Jesus, according to the flesh, was a what? A Jew. And inasmuch as you've done this to my kinsmen according to the flesh, you've done it to me. And so that's this group here now that's in heaven, and they're singing the praises to God. So we have the God's vengeance in verse 2. The character of God is next, and that's verses 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. This song here is an anthem of praise toward God. Now we have to think about what we have learned about God. God is indeed an awesome God. And when we try to put in our thinking adjectives that describe Him, words kind of sag and fail. We say things like, oh, He's a big God. And we say, well, He's a wonderful God. He's a majestic God. And He's a holy God. And it's hard to describe Him, isn't it? If I were to ask you just to write on paper some descriptive adjectives that would describe God, you might say love, and you might use all of those words and try to think in your mind how you would describe a God who can't be described. But we have tried to do that here, and we've used terms like He's sovereign, which means He's the potter and we're the clay. He's eternal life. Think about that. There never was a time that God didn't exist. He had no beginning, and He will have no end. No one created Him. He is from everlasting. How far back does that go? That goes forever, doesn't it? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. To everlasting, how far forward does that go? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He's that big. He is an eternal God. And He's also a God who is a God of love. Not only, well, the Bible says that He is love. He doesn't just contain love like we contain love. He is the very essence of love. And the only reason we know anything about love, in any capacity on this earth is because we have His image stamped upon us. That's why we understand what it means to love each other. Because we're created in His image. Because He is love. And He's also righteous. And we've talked about that here a lot. That doesn't mean He's good, or even very good, or even very, very, very good, or even good to the max. He is absolutely 100% righteous. And He's just. He's absolutely just. He's never unfair. And He's omniscient. He knows every thought in our mind before we think them. He knows the words that we're going to say before we say them. And He knows what we're going to do before we do it. He knows everything knowable. And I've often said, He even knows what would have happened if what did happen hadn't happened. Now think about that a minute. He's an incredible God. He's omniscient. And He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's nothing that He cannot do. And He's omnipresent. There's no place where God is not. We can't ever get away from Him. And you know what? He sees in the dark. That's a comfort to me. I don't know about you, but I can't get away from Him. He is omnipresent, and He's immutable. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. How big is God? He's awesome, isn't He? He is so immense, so boundless, that we scarce can take Him in. That's what's going on here now. They're praising this God. But it's His righteousness, it's His holiness, that has now prompted His wrath.
God hates sin. And he's going to pour out his wrath upon sin. He has to, because he's righteous. He cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He must adjust that which is not right to his righteousness. That's called judgment. That's why God is a God of judgment. That's the way he adjusts that which is not right to his righteousness. So this prompted a song here that the writer of that John said, he called it the Song of Moses. Now there are many songs recorded in the Word of God. There are many times when the Scripture says, and the people sang a song. The Israelites sang a song of praise when the Lord gave them water in the wilderness. You remember that. They were thirsty. He gave them water. How did they respond? They sang a song. Moses taught the children of Israel a song of remembrance shortly before his death. He taught the children of Israel a song before he died. Deborah and Barak sang a triumphant victory song celebrating Israel's defeat of the Canaanites. And the reason they sang the song is the Canaanites had a lot more people, a lot more soldiers than they did. And yet God gave them the victory. So they sang a song. And there was a song sung to the Lord as a part of the restoration of true worship in Hezekiah's day. For years, they had forgotten God. Now Hezekiah had called them back to worship, and so they sang a song. And David and others wrote the book of the Psalms. That's songs. And we have the Song of Solomon. That was originally a song. But the Song of Moses, the setting, remember the setting of the Song of Moses. They were in Egypt, and God was about to use Moses to deliver the Jews from captivity in Egypt. But the way he did it was unbelievable. And Moses witnessed the whole thing. And the idea was when they were approaching the Red Sea, and Moses did the math very quickly. He knew they couldn't swim the sea. They couldn't go into the sea. They had their backs to the sea, and here comes the Egyptian army. But then God worked another miracle. Man, the sea parted. Remember that? And Moses led the way down into the sea, dry shod. The people were walking on dry ground all the way across. And they just when they got out, they looked around, and here came the Egyptian army right behind them. And then they saw this happen. They saw that when all of the Israelites came out on dry ground, the sea fell in and drowned the entire Egyptian army, consumed them. And Moses realized, God, you're an amazing God. You are a wonderful God. And all of the people that, you know, we're going to go out into this foreign land now. We're going to go toward the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites. And they're all going to hear about this. And they're going to fear. They're going to fear you, God. So we're going to, listen, he was a little bit proud, wasn't he? And he sang a song. I want to read the song to you very quickly. It's in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. Listen carefully to the words. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap, and the deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia, and the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So the song of Moses was saying because of victory, because of deliverance for the righteous. And at the same time, it was saying because the judgment had come upon the enemies. Well, that sets the stage for Revelation. That's exactly what's happening here in this chapter in Revelation. And in addition, the redeemed saints will sing the song of the Lamb. See, we got a new song. We had the song of Moses, now we have the song of the Lamb. And there was a song of the Lamb back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Let me read you the words to that. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And listen to this contrast. Now, I'm going to contrast the song of Moses with this new song that will be sung to the Lamb. The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung by the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought His people out. The song of the Lamb is going to tell how God brings His people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is going to be the last song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb deals with, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And finally, I want us to see the future plan of God, verses 5 through 8. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, in order to understand this, we have to understand that the temple that was built upon the earth is not the real temple. It was just a symbol. It was just an illustration of the real temple. That temple they could see with their eyes, but there was another temple they couldn't see with their eyes. Remember what Paul said? That which we can see with our eyes is temporal. It's locked in time and it's going to perish. But that which we cannot see is the real and the eternal. But there was a real temple in heaven. And remember, in the temple on the earth, in the Ark of the Covenant, right under the mercy seat, in that Ark of the Covenant, were those articles representing Israel's sin against God. There was the broken tablets, remember that? Aaron's rod that budded. And there was the manna in the jar, the little jar of manna, showing Israel's rebellion against God's law, against His provision, against His priesthood, representing man's sin. And then on either end of the Ark of the Covenant, we had the cherubim, the symbols of the cherubim looking down, and their eyes were looking at the sin of the Israelites. But coming between the judgmental eyes of the cherubim and those articles that represented the sin was the mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat that the priest would sprinkle the blood. And the blood came between God's judgment and man's sin. But that was all just a temporary look. It was a symbol. And every year they had to go through this ritual year after year after year after year. But then finally, when God's great high priest came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He didn't go into the mercy seat made with hands, and He didn't sprinkle His blood on that mercy seat. When He died on the cross, the Bible says, there were people looking up at Him on the cross. They saw a man dying there. But what He actually did was He took His blood into the real Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God Himself. And He offered His blood as a propitiation, as an eternal satisfactory payment for the sin of man. That's what Hebrews tells us. He carried His blood into the real mercy seat, into the real temple in heaven. And it's from that temple that this wrath of God is being poured out. Notice it says, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Not the one on the earth, but the one in heaven. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now these bowls were just little shallow saucers, and the idea is the wrath of God were in the saucers. But I don't want you to get the picture that they were being poured out like this. No, these little saucers were being cast down like that. The whole bowl of wrath was being cast down to the earth. That's the symbolism that's there. They were being thrown down to the earth, symbolizing the bowl judgments. Remember, that's the final picture that we have in the book of the Revelation of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. And so the wrath of God has been intensified from the seals to the trumpets and now to the bowls. And it's just been... It started out, it was terrible, but it got, as it progressed, it got worse and worse and worse. And finally now the seven bowls are being poured out, and we're going to see all this activity that's taking place in the rest of the book, and that's what's taking place at the seventh bowl judgment that's being poured out on the earth. The wrath of God now is being completed, it's being finished, and the glory of God and His power. And by the way, smoke here symbolized God's glorious presence in the Old Testament tabernacle that was on the earth. You remember that? When the smoke was there. Now we see the smoke also symbolizes God's wrath. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And remember, the earth is going to be completely purged, completely cleansed. And in the process, Israel is going to cry out for their Messiah to come back. He's going to come back. And the Bible says they're going to look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son. He's going to come back, and the greatest rescue mission in history is going to take place right there. All of Israel is going to be saved, and the nation is going to be born again in a day. And Jesus Christ, remember, I think I mentioned J. Vernon McGee talking about how the temple, the real temple, is going to come down to the earth. From that temple that Jesus Christ is going to reign over the earth for 1,000 years. Father, thank you for our study. And may it prove to be valuable time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.